The scripture reading today is taken from Joshua 3, verses 7 to 17. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses. You are the one who shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Joshua then said to the Israelites, "Draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into Jordan. So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. When the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off. They shall stand in a single heap. When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people. Now the Jordan overflows with all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So when those who bore the ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the edge of the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those flowing toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing over into Jordan. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Maddie. Good morning, church. Anybody get an extra hour at church today unexpectedly? No, not this year. That's good. Pastor Jin is traveling. As we've mentioned, he's been in Korea for this past week. I'm not sure what all he's doing. He's got a full schedule. I know he's been teaching a seminary class, and he was preaching at a church today. He led a retreat for a few days. So lift him up in prayer. I think he'll be coming back in a couple of days. And from what I hear, it's been a very fruitful trip. I've been thinking about Pastor Jin, and a couple weeks ago, his talk on Luther. I actually really considered doing something similar and following him and just scrapping the sermon and doing a talk on Joshua, because this is a really hard text to preach, and I feel like we need a reckoning with Joshua in a way that we need a reckoning with a number of people within our tradition. So I'll be wrestling with that some today, but I've been thinking about Luther. One, I was raised Lutheran. I also have a graduate degree from Luther Seminary. This is a lot of my background, and wrestling with how I was able to grow up in the church and even do graduate theological studies and not confront most of what Pastor Jin lifted up for us about Luther's life and legacy and his words, and how that stuff seeps in to the DNA of a tradition in very deep ways that we don't even realize, and then more obvious ways as well. But I was thinking about the irony of Luther as well. With the Protestant Reformation, it started this tradition, this kind of rigid focus on the Bible and in the texts. We call it sola scriptura, scripture alone. But the irony of the fact that Luther himself was quite free with his criticism of the biblical witness. He got rid of a bunch of books that we call the Apocrypha, a bunch of books written in the intertestamental period. But he also had a number of books in the New Testament. I don't know how many people know this, but that he really wanted to get rid of, that he adamantly disagreed with. Most of it for doctrinal reasons, because he was emphasizing grace in a particular way. But the book of James is probably the one we're most familiar with that he wanted to get rid of. He wanted to get rid of Hebrews, he wanted to get rid of the book of John, and also Revelation. So Luther, this one who founds the Protestant Reformation and upon whom we have built to get to the point of an emphasis on biblical inerrancy and infallibility and scripture alone, was willing to take a look at and wrestle with the text that we have inherited. Now, I disagree with the particular text he chose to criticize and the reasons for it, but I do think that when we're in a period of seeing a need to reform the church, that we do have to wrestle with some of these core founding texts and the ways that they have shaped the church throughout history and culture at large. And I just can't think of a single text that we need to wrestle with more to challenge than the book of Joshua. It is arguably maybe one of the singular written texts responsible for the sort of state we find ourselves in the world today. And I don't say that lightly, but what it sets up here, enshrined in the biblical witness, with the tradition of holy war, of sacred violence that is justified by a sense that we have the right beliefs. In this context here, in this text, it would be the Israelites over and against the Canaanites. Or we can look into Christian history then and how that shifts into Christian and heathen and the Crusades that follow and the Reconquista and the anti-Semitism and all the stuff that follows. Or if we go further and we start to look at then in the modern area, civilized, pagan, savage, whatever categories are used in the colonial period, all the way up until this country when it becomes white and black, and Christian supremacy morphs into white supremacy. Joshua bears a lot of responsibility as a text, as a story, as a narrative, for what has happened to us. What has happened to the church, what has happened to Western Christianity, and what has been unleashed across the world. So I don't swear often, but I may have when I saw the lectionary this week and saw the text in front of me and knew that I was going to have to wrestle with this and figure out a way to preach this, but in a way that wrestles with the text and shows what is going on, and how we as Christians can take responsibility for this, and what it means for us to move forward with a text like this in our biblical canon. So let me just say this. I believe in inspiration of the Bible, that the Bible is divinely inspired. But when we land on inerrancy and infallibility and just flatten the text out like it just fell from heaven and every word like that is divine, that's when that covers up the fact that we are often weaponizing texts like this, and that's what it gets used for. The Bible is inspired, but it's inspired a group of people wrestling with what it means to try to reclaim their humanity in the context of rising empires all around in the Fertile Crescent. Very early on in history, when empires start to emerge, and at a time where writing is confined to the elite, where the literate are mostly the elite, and all of a sudden you have some people lifting up stories like the Hebrew midwives, the story of Moses, the story of those who are disobeying kings, pharaohs, who are challenging and who are seeking a way to get out and to escape. And the Bible tells that witness as an origin story, as a founding story, and from that, the successes and failures that continue trying to live this. So there are lessons we can draw from it. And in that, I do think there are some lessons that we can draw from the book of Joshua, but we're going to have to get underneath it a little bit. The one other thing that I'm thinking about today, because Pastor Jen had asked me to consider reflecting on this a bit, is wrestling with some of my own story and my own family story. And, you know, Silgi and I were traveling for a month, and we got a chance to spend some time in Norway and Sweden, and I found in some surprising ways that there are some connections here. So I want to unpack the background here and then get to a few reflections on that trip and what how I'm processing all that in light of our congregation today and what I'm learning from you all. So Maddie read the text for us. Joshua is, it presents itself, it's following up on the Exodus story. And it's an incredible story, starting with the Hebrew midwives, moving to Moses and how he leads a people out of enslavement under Pharaoh. Across the Red Sea, we hear echoes of that here, into the desert, 40 years in the wilderness, really a process of seeking to decolonize, get empire out of the bodies by learning to trust Yahweh for their daily bread and leading them eventually to the promised land. We don't get a mention of a call actually for holy war in Exodus, but this text, it appears on the scene really fast. And we see that the narrator is trying to link very early Joshua with Moses, who is a revered figure in Israelite history at this point. The one who has, as I just said, led the people out of their enslavement, who has given them the law on Mount Sinai. And that becomes, Mount Sinai becomes the core of the tradition for a number of generations. And now Joshua gets linked with that. And God's call to Joshua to cross over the Jordan River and to go and conquer the promised land using violence if necessary. This is another origin story of ancient Israel. And because of the way that this text has been used, I want to briefly get at a little bit of the historical background because it's actually really important here. There's two issues with the ways that this story is typically presented. One is as an origin of ancient Israel. One is that there's actually no evidence, archaeological evidence, that Jericho or a number of these cities listed in Joshua were ever conquered in this way. In fact, Jericho at this time, the 14th and 13th century, was just a small village. Jericho didn't even have walls. There's no archaeological evidence of that. So that should tell us something, because there's a number of things that we do have archaeological evidence of in the Old Testament. This is not one of them. So that should tell us something about this story and that it was created for a particular purpose at some point in Israel's history. The other thing is that there were, around this time period, 13th and 14th century, in the Canaanite highlands, in this region, all of a sudden there were villages forming. So that part of it, the fact that villages were coming together in these Canaanite highlands, nomads were coming, they were escaping from somewhere, and they were coming to live collectively, as sort of subsistence farming and figuring out how to live together cooperatively in this way, is something that happened. But these ancient Israelites were actually mostly indigenous Canaanites. So you don't have a group coming from the outside mostly, who is totally different, coming to conquer an indigenous people in that region. You actually have indigenous Canaanites who for a time have been in the lowlands along the Mediterranean Sea or in the city-states during the Egyptian Empire, and who have found a way to get out, to escape all that had been happening in these city-states, which were imperial and which were miserable conditions. And in the 13th, 14th century, there were some uprisings in those cities because of the way they were being governed, and people did get out. And people did escape to the highlands because they're harder to conquer, they're easier to defend against, they're not as desirable for imperial agriculture. And so there was a space that opened up there for a people to come together and to gather. And so they came together, they brought their stories, their traditions, they brought their ancestral memories about how to live on the land in that way. And we hear a lot of those stories coming together in the book of Genesis. And then one kind of paradigmatic story that becomes the story for all of them, the Moses story of some who may have come out of Egypt in that way. who wandered around Sinai for a while, who had a covenant, and whose God becomes the God of everyone, Yahweh, the God who hears the cries of the people and enters into the suffering and leads them to a more humane way of life that we have in the giving of the law. How can they live together in that way as local communities, and how can they covenant with one another? So that's some of the background of the origin of Israel. I won't get into that more right now, but I'm happy to talk through that with people. And we know that over time, the question then is, where does Joshua fit into that? Because we know that over time, they tried this experiment for a couple hundred years of living cooperatively with one another, this re-tribalization where they're seeking to live in these Canaanite highlands. And for the purposes of defense and other internal struggles, they wind up moving again the way of monarchy. Starting kind of with King David, but then fully with the reign of King Solomon. That falls apart. But even through monarchy for a time, throughout both Judah and Israel, there are local traditions, local worship of Yahweh that is strong in the rural areas. It's not the temple as central for everybody yet. These local traditions, this is where a lot of the offerings are given. It is Yahweh, but it's also a local Yahweh, if that makes sense. In Christian theology, we would say it's more incarnational, right, in that space. And this is the case for a few hundred years, where these local traditions of Yahweh are emphasized and practiced, even as the temple is emerging as a central site of worship, and different kings will emphasize that more or less. There is a period, though, and it's after Assyria has conquered the north, and Assyria's power starts to wane a bit, and there's an opening for Judah to emerge as a power, a brief window, where a king, Josiah, does some reforms. Josiah has a couple of goals. He wants to build up his monarchical power because there's been Assyria, Babylon is a rising threat. So he needs to centralize. To centralize, he has to put everything, he has to get more power for the temple. Now, the tradition is mostly one of wilderness wandering. It is Sinai. It is mutual aid to one another, caring for one another in local community. That's the core of the tradition up until this point. And so Josiah makes his people make a discovery. Most people who are not elite are illiterate at this time, so we don't actually know what happened. But and one of the books included in this Deuteronomistic history, is the book of Joshua. And it basically, Joshua says that they come in and they get rid of the Canaanites. And if they have to use violence, they use violence because they hold the true religion. For Josiah, he has another target. What he's going after is local sites of worship. He calls it the high places. Josiah as a king, who we lift up as a great reformer, but I want to get underneath that some. Josiah is going after the high places, the local sites of worshiping Yahweh, that he accuses of being idolatrous. We see this in 2 Kings. It's like 2 Kings 23 we see is where he goes after all these local sites. And when you read this, these local sites are trashed, they're burned, but those who insist on continuing to make the offerings and the priests of these sites are to be executed and murdered, and they were in Josiah's reforms. What this means for Josiah is that all those places where offering had been given at these local sites, now everybody was required to come to Jerusalem and to the temple in order to give their offerings. So it's a centralizing process for the purpose of receiving offerings or tribute from the people directly. They have to come there, they have to buy their animals in Jerusalem, they have to give sacrifices. He institutes Passover is required now, not just as a celebration at the local level in villages and in local spaces, but it's required that it happens in Jerusalem. All of this is a huge moneymaker for Josiah and the temple, and it helps to solidify and build up the kingdom. But in the process, he winds up scapegoating, demonizing local tradition, local rites, calls it idolatrous, starts to emphasize religious purity, and a growing sort of ethnic purity that's emerging that continues later on. So the focus is shifting here rapidly with the reforms of Josiah. And I give all that background right now just to suggest this. Joshua is a part of that. Joshua is written at this time, yes, drawing some ancient stories, but none that actually have roots in real conquest. And he makes these stories violent, where the Canaanites are what they do to the Canaanites is justification for what Josiah is doing to those at their local sites. And it is a form of monarchical propaganda to put the reforms in that he wants. So this is why I say I wrestle with Joshua a lot in the way that it has been used and the way that it's presented. You see, if Josiah can connect Joshua and his violent conquests with Moses, then Josiah's reforms, he's now operating directly in the line of Moses. If he can link Joshua and Josiah, then he links himself with Joshua in his reforms. Now the whole tradition that begins with Moses liberating the people so they can live together cooperatively and mutual aid and caring for one another in the highlands and this Exodus God. Now the whole tradition has been shifted to centered in the temple with a monarchical ruler who is emphasizing ethnic purity, religious purity, and is going to scapegoat and kill off those who insist on going at it their own way. And that's who Moses then becomes with the giver of the law and this emphasis on the law in this sort of way. So we see the shift that happens here in the span of a few hundred years under these reforms. When I look at this text today, this is what's in the back of my mind and what I wrestle with and what I grieve. And what I try to struggle with, how do I preach something out of this text? I mean, here, they haven't even crossed the Jordan yet, but we know what's coming. How do I preach this when we know what follows with the 40,000 Israelites who cross and wipe out Jericho and other cities that follow? One of the things for me that's really remarkable about the Bible is that in texts like this, we can still find some deeper, more ancient memories buried underneath that can instruct us some. And that is the case here too, because he is collecting stories of the region, stories of the local regions, and trying to consolidate them for his own gains. So this text, the Lord says to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses," trying to bring this together. And they come to the edge of the waters. And this is imagery that has actually been sitting with me all week. And so I titled the message, "The Edge of the Waters." And as they're reflecting on crossing over, and they've got the Ark of the Covenant in front of them, and the priests lead, and they're going to march through. And just like the Exodus account, the waters split, the priests stand in the middle, and they cross. They cross over the Jordan, and it is a crossing over, and at the end it says, while they were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing over. What I am wrestling with as I read this is this theme of crossing over. It's one that we find very early on with Abraham as he crosses the Euphrates, as he defects from Ur and these city-states and seeks to find a life outside of all that. The story of Moses crossing over the Red Sea. And now we have a crossing over that seems to be going right back into that which everybody had been leaving to begin with. Where do we find ourselves in this story? Where do we find ourselves between the spectrum of Moses and the experience of the early Israelites and Joshua and those who aligned with Josiah and his temple are seeking to conquer local traditions and customs? I have thought a lot about what high places represent, what local sites of worship represent, and why they are seen as such a threat. One is, you know, the money isn't coming to the temple. But I think the other thing is that the high sites, these local places of worship, or the Canaanites in this text, they represent places of ancestral memory, of tradition, of connection that that is all embedded within the worship. It's powerful because it's connected and because it's rooted. It's hard to control. It's lessons from the ancestors about what has happened, about who we are, what is our identity. When that is disrupted, then a people are floating. There's a hole, there's a void, there's loss, and people don't know who they are anymore. We've been having a lot of conversations in this church, and I'm really grateful for the conversations around decentering whiteness. And I don't know what else. What is whiteness? Whiteness is in part this experience of generations of floating, of being so cut off in this way, from ancestral memory, from local sites in this way, in the way that is described here, of worship that carries those memories. This brings me to the trip and why, you know, last year, we've been having a lot of conversations around this in the congregation, and that's all part of what has inspired me to do this with my family. Last year, Laura went to Sweden to explore some ancestral sites and shared some of those learnings with the congregation. I had a chance to do this with my parents, and it kind of just opened up because I made some connections unexpectedly. And I wasn't sure what I was going to find when I went to Norway. Now, if I think about what happens with Josiah and the reforms, that happened long ago in Norwegian history. I mean, that's like King Olaf in 995 went around and just killing off everybody who wasn't Christian. Christian was already violent at that point, Christianity, and so that had happened a long time ago. So there's already been significant ancestral loss in Norway. But there was another sort of loss I wanted to understand, and that is the loss that happened with immigration, and what is the gap between the villages that are in place there in Norway that my family left and what I represent now, fifth generation, Norwegian-American and Swedish-American on one part. I was able to go to, I discovered that Nelson was actually Nesja, and I was able to find the Nesja farm in my patrilineal line. It'd be my great-great-grandfather who settled the farm in the late 1860s that I grew up on. And it was really surprising because we showed up, I only had one contact, and the first day he led me to the farm and to introducing me to who would be my dad's third cousin, Anne Marie. And she walked around with us. We just met. She didn't even know we were coming, and she walked around with us for 3 hours and told us stories. She would be her great-grandfather, I believe, would be the brother of my great-great-grandfather who immigrated. He stayed and kept the farm. And she... What really surprised me as I was talking to everybody there, and this is the first of four ancestral sites we went to, was the way that the stories have been retained. They talked about the mid-1800s like it was yesterday, as far as what happened. When you walk into their homes, all the stories were on the walls, pictures of the farms and the family, and talking about the mass exodus that happened in the mid-1800s because... Well, in Norway, in particular, there's not a whole lot of land when you're out in the fjords. A lot of water, a lot of mountains. A difficult place to make it. An industrialization, population explosion, all these things made it really difficult for to survive, and there was a lot of poverty. There was also larger political things that created that condition. So there was a loss, and people left, and they didn't know what happened. They kept in touch for about a generation, and I found some evidence of that at the church that we visited there. I discovered that as I went around, Nesja, Erdal, Goodall, Mayland, it's a whole list of names that I grew up with, that everybody immigrated together from this this region on Opstrand Lake and immigrated together to where I grew up. And I grew up going to the Immigrant Lutheran Church. But even though I have a connection some through land and through church and everything, those stories had all been totally lost on our side. but they were retained there. And there was an eagerness to share those stories and to fill that hole. And I found that all of a sudden I went from having a 150-year history to 500-plus years, which was really powerful to experience that. In one place in particular, they have all the stories written down in a book of, this would be on my mom's side, with her mom. Basically, oral tradition, stories of the ancestors, names, dates, but then also just telling stories of bear hunts up in the mountains and different things connected to the Stuland family. And that there was a real, like the people carried that with them in a way that we don't have. And finally, I was really surprised to feel a connection to place in a way that I wasn't quite expecting. And I don't know what to do with that yet. But what I realized is that there was a sort of grounding and secure identity in these areas that I know has been lost over the generations here in the U.S. And I could feel, even though this is still a space of Western Christianity and stuff that has happened there in that context, I could feel a huge gap from those that we are with who welcomed us and received us and just really started relating to us immediately as family. And some of what we experience as whiteness here, which is a kind of floating and anxiety, and there's a certain emptiness at the heart of it. And I realize as I read these stories here in Joshua, and as I think about Josiah, and as I think about that deep desire to this need for empires, monarchies, kingdoms, to try to disrupt, to try to conquer local places of worship, it's because it's incredibly powerful in giving a people a sense of security and knowledge of who they are. And then when that is lost, anything will fill that void, will fill that gap. You can have a figure like Josiah rise up and give his own alternative history and present it. And that especially includes a scapegoating of another group of people. Because when identity is lost, the quickest, easiest way to gain identity is over and against another group of people. Often, a group of people who are not that far removed from you. But a construction of an enemy and a gaining of identity that way. And I realized, you know, that's a major reason why whiteness is so powerful in this country, because that had been cut off and lost. And so we can construct enemies of blackness, or in our context also, the Islamophobia that is so easy to just move a whole population towards. Anti-immigrant, I mean, you name it. We can just go through the list, and we see it used daily right now with this administration and, you know, media mouthpieces to do this regularly to try to consolidate power. And if we aren't recovering some of these stories, if we're not all doing the work, wherever our location is and the stories that have been lost, we're in danger of floating, and we're in danger of being susceptible to the cheap stuff, the mimicry that the society offers of reality, of real life. And so we are in that context right now, and I lament that. But I also, for me, this then becomes a theological framework or a way of understanding this deep need. And I'm just reflecting on stuff that our church is already doing and on conversations that are already happening. Dana and Laura led the service last week of remembering ancestors. Incredible, powerful, and biblical in this way, if we get the deeper parts of what's happening here and what's at stake. If we don't do this work, the slide into abstraction and into emptiness and into being co-opted by larger political powers is just too easy. Some of us grew up in that. We're trying to come out of that, and we're trying through the witness and the testimony of so many here to find roots again. And I cannot tell you how grateful I am for that, for those who have shared their own cultures and traditions and connected it to the Christian story, but there's still a deep sense of one's own culture and tradition connected to it. So for others who have lost the cultures and traditions connected to the Christian story to read it in that way, it gets filled in with Americanism, with whiteness, the dangerous, dangerous place to be. So I'm really grateful for the leadership in this church that have been leading us this way, to share those stories with one another, and that is a part of the struggle and this movement in the Old Testament. Can we stand at the edge of the water, recognizing the different paths that we can go, the different choices? What will our crossing over look to? Is our crossing over a moving away from imperial religion? Is it a moving away of the way that it commodifies everything in its sight? Is it a moving away from the scapegoating that becomes such a big part of it in this country, the racism? Or is the crossing over towards what happens here, towards that, for some sort of false security around artificially constructed enemies and larger institutions that want to consolidate power? I see our church right now on the path of Abraham, on the path of the Hebrew midwives, on the path of Moses. And that means some of these texts in the Bible that went the opposite route, we're really going to have to wrestle with and figure out what to do with. We can't ignore them. They're still there. It's not just that Constantine co-opted Christianity and everything in this text was pure and good before that. That wasn't quite what happened. There were plenty of resources to draw from, and we have to wrestle with those too. So let this be a reminder to us of the dangers of going that path, and also to see some of the wonderful stories and traditions that are embedded underneath the text. The crossing of the water is originally a liberating event. We don't need to give it over to the crossing of the Jordan and the 40,000 into Canaan. We can lift that up as powerful imagery. And afterwards, we hear some of that tradition too, holding the 12 stones, which memorializes some of the tradition, is a memory. And again, as Dana and Laura had us use that for the ancestors last week and to remember. When I was thinking about this story, when I was in Norway, the Nesja farm is on Opstrand Lake in the base of some mountains in Strin. And I looked across, and there's a village called Flu. And if I look back in the history, it's a pretty good-sized lake, but the village Flu is on the other side, Nesja farm is on this side, Nesja farm's on the water, and as I look at the history, it's a lot of Neshias marrying Flus. So there was a lot of water crossings going back and forth. And I sat there on the shore, and I grabbed this rock to think about my ancestors there. So this is from the Nesja farm on Opstrand shore. And I didn't bring it last week, but I wanted to bring it this week. And I think about the power of that and what we're invited into to remember, and the power of memory to resist. The memory of the good and the bad and the lessons that are embedded in that. And I'm grateful for this congregation, for moving that direction, for rooting us deeper, and so that we can live into a sort of cooperative that practices mutual aid through a realistic understanding, an honest accounting of history and what we carry. Let us wrestle with these biblical texts and feel the impulse to come out, to cross over, but also do so in a very discerning way and learn the lessons for where Israel failed in that as well, and in Christian history as well, and where we have failed. And with that, let us pray. Gracious God, Creator, I give you thanks for this space, this local place, this high place where we can gather together weekly and we can share our stories with one another, where we can bring our cultures and traditions and memories of our ancestors, the painful along with the lessons, the wonderful lessons that have been passed down, and share that with each other. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in to the tradition more deeply of the Hebrew midwives and of Moses, and to heed the lessons of what happens when we walk away from that Sinai path into that of imperial religion when the traditions are lost. Help us to bring these stories to bear, to read the biblical text with new eyes again and again, so that the Bible is truly living, so that it truly has authority in our lives, not in some sort of abstract way, but in a deep way where it's instructing and guiding and teaching us through the testimonies of these ancestors, that through adoption we can also claim as our ancestors. Thank you for the grounding that this scripture represents for us and the way that it leads us into a deeper grounding and connection with our own histories in all kinds of different ways by modeling the path ahead of us. Be with us as a church as we struggle faithfully to do this work in our time and place today with all that is going on in our society and our world around us. And help us to give each other courage and strength and to support each other in the way that your people have been called to do from the beginning. And we lift all this up in your name. Amen.